Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin our reading at verse 46. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm, he hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. Lord, bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have spent a fair bit of time dealing with the nature of the Antichrist, of our deliverance from that period of time, the Great Tribulation. And with that, Paul has clarified the misunderstandings, the concerns of the Thessalonian believers, and frankly, I think for a lot of believers today as well. Now he finishes with a series of exhortations, and that'll go through the end of the book. This church in Thessalonica had been faithful, and that's a young church. Again, these people, none of them have been saved for more than a year or so, at the very most. They had been faithful in spite of oppositions and persecution. And now that uncertainty regarding the future has been removed, there's been clarification. The focus now returns to the present. How, knowing what we know, how are we to live? And that applies to us today because we know the same things. The expectation is the same. We have the same promises. How are we to live? Paul starts as we should, frankly, with thanksgiving. We are not to reserve as believers thanksgiving for times of feasting on turkey. Thanksgiving is to be an ongoing thing in the life of the believer. All that we have or will have is from the Lord. Thanksgiving should therefore be on our lips in prayer. It should be in our songs that we sing, and it is. Think about the things that we sing. This is not simply a recitation of other people's words. These are things that we ought to be singing from the heart. And it should be the driving force, frankly, for our service to the Savior. Why do we serve the Lord? Are we doing it because we're afraid he's going to smack us one if we step out of line? A lot of churches emphasize that. Are we doing it out of a sense of obligation? Are we doing it out of guilt? If I don't do that, I just feel so bad, so I gotta do this because otherwise I'll feel really guilty. Or are we doing it because we love the Lord and we're doing it out of a sense of devotion and thanksgiving, gratitude for what he has done? That ought to be the case. In the middle of the passage we're gonna be looking at, he gives a warning to hold fast. The church there in Thessalonica and the church throughout history needs this reminder. The book of Jude is all about that very thing, holding fast. Most of professing Christendom has not held fast. The usual situation is three generations. Any institution, any individual church, any college, any seminary, any denomination typically lasts about three generations. The exceptions go longer, but they are the exceptions. Because you have the first generation that gets saved and excited and they had to fight for this. And they got it established, and the second generation was there and they watched and they understand. And the third generation, I don't know what this is all about. It's something grandpa's all excited about, but I don't get it. And they lose the vision. And with that, they lose everything. Because they don't understand. and they don't hold fast. The church throughout history needs this reminder. Most have not heeded this, and they've gone off into errors of all sorts, but always departing from the truth. You know, the fascinating thing, this is the mind-boggling thing. All of us have this right here in front of us. Everybody here, and the vast majority of people around the world, especially these days, have access to this. If you read this like you would read anything else, it says what it says. I have known people who have gotten saved simply by reading the Bible. The gospel is here. Christ is the theme. We should be able to hold to the truth because it's right here. God has preserved His word. And yet we don't keep it. Knowledge is not the problem. Obedience is. And so he concludes also this chapter with a reminder that God, Father, Son, and Spirit have given us what we have and will give us all the things that he has promised regarding the future, and he's given us the power to do and be what we are to do and be. God gives us all these things. In the meantime, right now, what we are to do, how we are to live, grace is given to do, to be, to live as we should in a world that is hostile to God and His gospel. So here's the reminder, starting verse 13. After having told them about the Antichrist and so on, but we are bound, Paul talking about himself and Silas and Timothy, who had been there in the founding of this church. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Beloved of God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. They have their salvation as we do in Jesus Christ. Paul is giving thanksgiving for their salvation. You know, salvation is the work of God. We are simply the messengers. But it's God's work. And so Paul can rejoice in what God has done in the saving of souls, of taking, for the most part, a group of pagan people who worshiped idols made of stone and are now worshiping and serving the living God. If you have ever led someone to Christ, if you've ever had the privilege of sharing the gospel with somebody and seeing them saved and watching their spiritual life blossom, that they get excited. A friend of mine, good friend from junior high and high school, when he was, after he had graduated from college, he was determined that he was going to share the gospel with his dad. His dad had some serious health concerns, and he traveled to another state. I think he had to fly there. And he went and shared the gospel with his father, and his father professed faith. And he's excited. My friend is thrilled. God used me. And my dad professed faith. And then he went and saw his dad 2 months later, and here was the thing that was really exciting. Because the proof is in the pudding. His dad, when he walked into the hospital room where he was at that point, what was his dad doing? Was he sitting there staring at a game show on the screen? No, the television was off. He was reading his Bible. And when my friend came in, he was pointing out different truths that he had discovered in his reading of the Word of God. This man who was 70 years old had gotten saved and was excited and devouring and hungering for the Word of God. And my friend was just bouncing off the walls. His father had come to know Christ as Savior, but here's the secret little thing that helps us. Yes, we're thrilled that God has done that. But God actually used me. God actually used me to win someone else to Christ. I'm nobody. And yet God chose to use me as a tool to do a work of grace in the life of somebody else. Folks, that is exciting. If you have ever had the opportunity to have to be that person that God uses to win somebody else to Christ, that is one of the most thrilling things you'll ever experience in your whole life. And so Paul had this. My word, I don't know. Paul the amazing. He goes anywhere he goes. He sees people saved. He sees churches established. He's a tool commissioned by God to do this. Empowered by God, and he sees this all the time. And instead of patting himself on the back and relishing in his power and his ability, he is thrilled with what God has done. And he's always giving thanks, not for himself, saying, you guys, folks need to appreciate me. That is not what he's saying. He is thanking God for the work that he has done, that there is fruit from his labors, that he's a tool in God's hand, and God has deigned to use even me. And that God had chosen, I'm not going to chase the whole Calvinism thing. For those of you who know me, you know roughly where I stand on that. But God's selection of them, that they heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit of God convicted their hearts and brought about repentance and saving faith, that they trusted in Christ as Savior. This body of pagans had become saints. And he is rejoicing in this. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. That's a fascinating thing. That when someone gets saved, when someone puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly they become family. This person that used to be holding to something that was totally at odds with where I'm coming from, that is totally at odds with what God has revealed in his word, is all of a sudden, right now, my child. God's child and my brother, my sister in Christ. That's a transformative thing that God does. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification. If you have not been a believer for very long, or maybe you got saved a long time ago, but you've just not been taught a whole lot over the years. Sanctification is one of those words that we throw around as part of our Christian lingo. And we often, just like saved, have you been saved? Well, let's see, somebody pulled me out of, almost got hit by a car the other day, and somebody pulled me out of the road. I got saved then. My accountant saved me a bundle on my tax return. I've been saved several times. What do you mean by that? Well, have you been rescued from the penalty of your sin? We often throw the terms around without realizing that people who do not know Christ as Savior are clueless as to what these things mean. And so when we've been saved, we have been rescued from the penalty of our sin. We have been rescued from the bondage of sin. We've been rescued from a number of things. We've been rescued from the penalty of hell. And then we have through sanctification. That's an even more complex. Sanctification, for those of you who've been here a few times, you've heard this before. In English, we just make up new words all the time. English has an enormous vocabulary. There are more words in English than there are in any two other languages in the world. And so we keep coming up with new words, which allows for specificity in our language, but also allows for confusion. Because the Bible was not originally written in English. I know some people are shocked at that. They thought it was originally written in Israel. Didn't Paul say thee and thou? Wasn't that part of that? The New Testament was originally written in Greek. And sanctification and holiness are the same word. One is a noun adjective, and the other one is a verb, but the same word. So sanctification is to be holified. It's holification is what it is. And so when we come to know Christ as Savior, God at that instant starts a process. I have salvation the instant I put my faith and trust in Christ. I have, as we saw in the Sunday School, I have everlasting life at the instant I believe. It's not something that's waiting for me. I don't pick up my ticket when I step out of this life. I have, present tense, everlasting life. But there are certain things that I haven't had yet, I haven't gotten yet. I don't have the glorified body yet. We talked about that in Sunday School. I don't have the kingdom yet. I don't rule and reign with him yet. There's a lot of things I don't have yet. But I've gotten the earnest of the Spirit. I've gotten the down payment. So I've got a lot more coming. But God's already given me a lot. And one of the things I got, and it's a process, is holification, sanctification. If you have, when you got saved, especially if you got saved as a teenager or older, and I know a number of you have, we have a disproportionate number of people in our congregation that got saved as adults. And when you got saved, God whipped out his hammer and chisel and started knocking things off and maybe getting some spackle or something and filling in some cracks and stuff. And he started making you into what you were supposed to be. It's a process. Holification, sanctification. So that your life changes. He is bringing you more and more into conformity to what God would have you to be. It's sanctification. When is the job finished? When I'm glorified. But if you have truly trusted Christ as Savior, you are not the same person you were before you got saved. I can remember, I've seen this happen with other folks. I've seen it happen to myself where I haven't seen somebody in ages. Somebody I went to school with when I was a kid. Somebody I went to junior high school with. And when I was back out east, I grew up in Michigan. And I was visiting my mom, and I ran into somebody that I hadn't seen since I was like 14 or something. Whoa! Aren't you so-and-so? Yeah! My brother was making hospital calls. He's a pastor. My brother David was making hospital calls, and there was a fellow that had his name tag. They get in the elevator together. My brother looks at the guy and says, I had a friend in junior high by that name. And the guy looked at my brother and said, I had a friend by the name of David Oliver when I was in junior high. And they got talking. They hadn't seen each other since they were 13, 14 years old. Things change. Rest assured, my brother is not the same guy he was before. And God does this transformative work. So that the things that we had in common back then, it's not there anymore. Because I'm not what I was. The foul mouth God took away. The things that I was interested in then God took away. And God has given me a new interest, a new vocabulary. God is transforming my life. I am not what I was. That's sanctification. And it's an ongoing process. Sometimes it gets stalled out because we quench the work of the Holy Spirit. If you are harboring sin in your life, then that process is stalled out. You're still a child of God. You can't lose your salvation. But you are quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And until you get that sin issue resolved, your sanctification's on hold. You want to continue to grow in Christ? Walk in fellowship with the Lord. And you can't walk in fellowship with the Lord without getting sin issues resolved. Don't tell God no. As soon as you're aware of something in your life that is in there that needs to go or get taken care of, something needs to be corrected, get it done right then and there. Don't put it off. Keep short sin accounts with God. Keep growing. Keep getting sanctified. Chosen to you and to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. I put my faith, my trust in the truth, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All other means of salvation, works, baptism, membership, confirmation, you name it. And there's lots of religions have lots of different things that you do. All their long list of do's and don'ts. None of those will gain you a positive hereafter It is only the work of Jesus Christ. Because all those other things are about what I have to do. If you do this and don't do this and don't do this and do this and do this and do this, and this one here, then you might make it. Well, it's all about performance. It's like I'm trying out for the track team. I'm sorry you didn't make it this year. Try again next year. I tried out for choir. My voice wasn't quite in tune. You didn't make it this year. It isn't dependent on me as far as heaven is concerned. It's dependent on Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is my Savior. Because if it's dependent on me, I don't need Jesus Christ. I am my own Savior. But the Bible tells me otherwise. And if I'm honest with myself, I know otherwise. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was probably 15. As far as I can remember, I'm sure I've probably heard it before that, but I was 15 years old. I was at a church I had never been to before or since. I was in Canada. I was in another country. And I heard a gospel message in a church from the pulpit for the first time that I can remember in my whole life at 15. Now, the funny thing is I was already saved. Now, to me, it was exciting to hear it straight. I mean, just very clear from the pulpit. But I had gotten saved reading a gospel tract the year before. Sometimes people get saved at the preaching of the word straightforward in a meeting, in a church service, in evangelistic meetings, or at camp or something like that. The Apostle Paul and his team had arrived in Thessalonica. They had started by preaching the gospel in the synagogues. And a multitude of people came to trust Christ as Savior, and that was the founding of the church there in Thessalonica. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. I simply preached the gospel, and somebody got saved. And in Paul's case, a bunch of people got saved. It's a thrilling thing when you preach the word and all of a sudden, God opens their eyes, God touches their hearts, and they get saved. Sometimes it happens right where they're seated. Sometimes they've got some questions and they go out with a worker and get their questions answered and they come to know Christ then. But God does a work through the preaching of the word. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Let's make the assumption that you have experienced what is mentioned there in verse 13. That I have gotten saved, I put my faith and trust in Christ. That God has saved me, he is growing me into the image of himself through sanctification. Do I have, present tense, what's there in verse 14? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord. Do I have the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Not Sunday school. In Sunday school, you can ask questions. In this hour, I'm being rhetorical. The answer is no. I don't have, present tense, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will obtain this. I don't have it now. 1 John says we shall be like him when we see him as he is. If my glorified body is a duplicate of what I've got now, it just doesn't die. Frankly, I'll feel like I got the short end of the stick. Because when I'm glorified, it won't be like this. It won't be bald. Or have fillings or arthritis. Amen. I will have a perfect body. I will be like him and I will see him as he is. And I will have a body like his glorified body. a verse we looked at in the Sunday school hour. Flip back to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, look at the last verse, verse 21. Who shall change our vile body? I don't care what you think about your body. The scripture says it is a vile body. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's what lies ahead. I don't have that yet, but I will. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining. It is something that we will have. I will be glorified. That's what he's talking about there in verse 14. Obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through means of the gospel. We will share in Christ's glory. In his body, in his rule, and his inheritance. So with that, he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand firm. Don't deviate. Don't waver. Don't alter the truth. Because if you alter it, it isn't the truth anymore. Don't yield to the pressure of others. What were these Thessalonian believers being, who are they being pressured by? I remember this. When I got saved, I had pressure from family, certain parts of my family, that were trying to keep me from pursuing my life in Christ. And I'm not talking about the ministry. I got pressure against that later on. But I'm talking about just being faithful in church, being faithful in my walk with God. I had pressure not to do that. Don't do that. And they different tactics were taken. They weren't believers. And they didn't want this. They had other plans for me. I'll guarantee you that the Thessalonian believers were being pressured by friends and family and co-workers and neighbors and anybody they knew. Said, what's the matter with you? Did you believe that lunatic who came through here last year? Did you listen to that guy? Yeah, I thought so. I can tell. You've changed. It's been a good thing. And so there's pressure to change. Come back the way you were before. Pressure from your pagan friends and family. Pressure from other false teachers who had come in. The Judaizers had come in and on Paul's heels and said, oh yes, you've trusted Christ, but you need this and this and this and this too. Don't waver. Don't deviate. Don't yield to persecution. Don't yield to the pressure from friends and family. Because folks, just as these folks 2,000 years ago had that, you and I have that same thing. And if you don't, odds are you're not living for Christ. Don't deviate. Don't waver. Stand firm. It takes effort to keep from being swept away. Our obedience and God's empowerment. I thought it was all the work of God. It requires our obedience. Otherwise, why did he warn them? Why does he warn them? If I can just be totally passive about it, just wait for God to do his thing, I just wait, then why do I have an exhortation to stand firm? Why is the book of Jude written to warn about these very things? Because I need to stand fast. I'm empowered by God to do it. But I'm to hold fast. He says, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. We're not talking about church traditions. When you stand up, when you sit down, which hymns that you sing at certain times, how many verses you sing. I know, we typically sing them all. Have you noticed, by the way, have you noticed that newer hymnals very seldom have more than four verses? You know, when a lot of those old hymns were written, they actually had 10 or 12. This is a digression. I was in a church in upstate New York that used, they had a hymnal this thick that was wedged into the rack in the hymnal. And the hymnal was edited by Ira Sankey. Anybody here know who Ira Sankey was besides Paul? Alright. Ira Sankey was D.L. Moody's song leader. So this is a hymnal that was over 100 years old. It had like 947 hymnals in it, or hymns in it, and they would have six verses with the music up above, and then they would have an additional six, eight, ten verses down below in little paragraphs. Get out your magnifying glass to see. And in that particular church, sometimes we'd sing 8 or 10 or 12 of those. So when we're dealing with tradition, is it talking about the various things that your particular church does? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the revelation that God has given them. What you were taught. And then he says by mouth. Context, context, context. Authoritative teaching by mouth was done by the Apostle Paul. It's authoritative for me only as I am in accord with this. Any preacher today only has authority from here. If he starts voicing his opinions and his ideas and so on, and it's not in here, then you're under no obligation. So Paul is saying what you were taught when we were there. Their initial response to the gospel and the discipleship that they got as long as he was there. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, what Timothy, under orders from Paul, told them when he came back, reinforced what they had been taught before, confirmed their steadfastness. Nothing new. Reinforcement. So by mouth. And then here's where we are, by epistle. The Thessalonian believers, how many books of the New Testament did these guys have? After they got this? Two. They had 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Well, when did they get the rest of it? Understand that when the Thessalonian epistles are among the first of your New Testament books written. Galatians probably written before. James probably written at about the same time. But those were written to people that were hundreds of miles away. And multiple copies had yet to be made and sent to different places. These guys had 1 and 2 Thessalonians. They had access to the Old Testament. They could hear it read at the synagogue. Maybe even read it there. But epistles from the apostles. They had 1 and 2 Thessalonians, others would follow. You and I have an entire New Testament. I've got everything God has revealed right here. I've got my own copy. I can read it without having to have somebody loan it to somebody else because they don't have one. I can underline it. Encourage you to, maybe I've got my special set of Bible marker highlighters, different colors. And I've got my, it looks like a coloring book when I've known a number of people that had Bibles like that. Maybe you've got one in your lap right there. Looks like a coloring book. It's all different colors. Do that! Wear it out from the inside out. The leather may look pristine. Make sure the pages are worn. If I am to hold fast, I need to know what I'm supposed to hold fast to. I need to know the book. So hold fast. Now, that's what he told the Thessalonians. For us today, we don't have any apostles. I know there are some churches that still claim to have apostles. And there's a really, really, really big church that claims that they are the successors of the apostles and claim that authority. There is no apostolic succession. It's not in here. There is no apostolic succession. The apostles didn't appoint a guy after them that, okay, you have my authority, and then when you give your, give that to another, it isn't passed down from, it isn't like being a king. You have a prince, you have a protege ready to pass it on to him, and he's gonna be the next guy. There is no apostolic succession. By the way, some Baptists hold to this too. That you have to be baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody who was baptized by somebody, and they have a pedigree that goes all the way back to John the Baptist. That's not in here either! And there are people that are very serious about this. It's not here! There is no apostolic succession by ordination. There is no apostolic succession by baptism. What do we have? What we have was given by inspiration, and it's the book you have. The Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice. If you can't find it between those leather covers, if you don't happen to have leather, whatever, you gotta work fine, I'm just using that. Then it's not authoritative. It's to be our rule for faith and practice. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It is all we need. And to deviate from what the scripture says is to fail to heed the warning of standing fast. I was deceived. I was led astray. I got pressured into, you didn't hold fast. You're yielding to other things from outsiders, unbelievers or false teachers, and sometimes from insiders within the church. That's, by the way, what he's talking about there in Jude is mostly folks on the inside. Wolves in sheep's clothing. In Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 30, as he's meeting with the Ephesian elders, he says, even from among yourselves shall arise teachers drawing disciples after themselves within the church. The word pastor is, again, we deal with English, it means shepherd. Over and over again, New Testament believers and Old Testament believers for that matter are referred to as the flock. They are the sheep. I'm a sheep under the chief shepherd. And so ideally, a church is made up of a bunch of sheep. The reality is that there's a few goats. Goats are self-willed, goats have their own agenda, and goats bully the sheep. And so sometimes the false teacher, sometimes the pressure, sometimes the error is from without, and sometimes it creeps in. He says, hold fast. Be steadfast. And then he gives words of comfort in the last two verses. He says, now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. We are empowered through the gospel to begin with. Empowered for obedience and service. We have an eternal comfort and a good hope of things to come. And with that, we are presently to serve. We are enabled for service. And he just uses two different words there at the end. Word and work. I am to be busy speaking the truth That is evangelism. That's also exhortation, encouragement, teaching, helping one another. We do that through words all the time. And it's by work. Doing the work of the ministry, being faithful in the task that God has called you to do, living out the Christian faith. We are to be busy with all the comfort, all the things that have gone forward in the previous two chapters, dealing with our deliverance from sin, our deliverance from the tribulation, in God's giving us the grace we need to deal with the here and now, with opposition and pressures from without. And standing fast, he gives us the enablement with all those things that God has given us and promised us of things yet to come. We are therefore to comfort our hearts, recognizing that God has established us in every good word and work. Folks, that's why we're here. Now, if all this does not make sense to you, oh, he's all excited and he's talking about these things and he's bouncing around and he's doing all, I don't get it. If this doesn't make sense to you, have you trusted Christ as your Savior for the salvation of your soul? Do you know Christ as Savior? Because if you have trusted Christ as Savior, this is routine stuff. This is basic stuff. You know this not because you've been taught this. You know this from your own experience. And if you have trusted Christ, are you holding fast? Not just that you're not lapsed into error, but are you busy in word and work? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the work of grace that you have done in the past in saving our souls. Father, thank you for the continuing work of grace in sanctifying us and empowering us. And Father, with that, may we live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving and devotion to you, yielding ourselves to your power. Father, that we may serve you in every good word and work. Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, may today be the day of salvation. And Lord, if there is a child of yours here that is not walking with you, has been lured away by whatever, Father, we ask there might be a restoration and a yieldedness to you. Accomplish what is needful in hearts this morning, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.